As most of you know by now, I'm a parent of 5 kids. I call them kids. I could call them children, but I don't call them children anymore because they're all getting grown up now. The oldest one is actually married and out of the house. And sometimes Julie and I, we like to joke once in a while about how we'd like to write a book together about parenting. But I keep telling her that'll never work because we can't agree on our parenting styles. Never. And we wouldn't be able to agree on the title of the book, let alone the first chapter of the book. But I'm reminded of the story about these 2 contractors that were hired to build this tunnel. And each contractor was to start at the opposite end, and they were supposed to keep building and building until they met in the middle. Well, you can probably imagine what happened when they got closer and closer. They found out that the two tunnels were not going to match up as they were supposed to. And they had to do some very creating engineering to finish the project and make the tunnel meet. And I think maybe that is a little bit how parenting is. Each parent has to do some creative engineering to complete the project and get that child to adulthood. I think that's Julie and I, our experience. And one thing I've learned as a parent is that the child or the children always have lots of questions. They bombard us with questions. And sometimes those questions, they don't even necessarily say out loud. But we know that they're thinking them. And one of the big questions they're always asking me is, am I okay? Am I a success? Do I have what it takes to navigate life? These are the questions. They may not say it exactly that way, but that's what they're thinking. To put it in a negative context or a negative way, a negative twist, they're basically asking their parents, am I a failure? I know that sounds pretty harsh, but kids ask these questions all the time. Maybe not directly, but indirectly. They ask it in subtle ways, like when my daughter asks, do you like my outfit? She'll come out and she'll say, what do you think about this, Dad? And I'll say, oh, it's okay. Then she'll come back a few minutes later with something else. Or my son will say, hey, watch this new trick that I came up with. For example, not long ago, I was out in the yard pitching baseball or softball, I don't know which one it was, but to one of my kids, and they had a bat in their hand, and they were attempting to hit the ball, and they whiffed on several occasions. And I was kind of like, wow, I mean, I'm throwing them right down the middle, right down Broadway. Why aren't they hitting them? And finally, they made contact, and you hear that wonderful, satisfying sound of the bat hitting the ball. And the first thing out of their mouth, it wasn't, yay, I hit the ball. It was, yes, I'm not a failure. So young people have a tremendous drive to succeed in life. Parents always want their child to succeed. Our stomach gets tied up in knots when we see our child come up to bat. And we go, what's going to happen this time? Every adult, even adults themselves, want to succeed. But the question this morning is, what does success look like in our lives? It's interesting to note that Paul's introductory statements in 1 Thessalonians was brimming with glowing reports about his visit and to the people of the Thessalonians. So positive and encouraging that it's surprising that his next statement is something about failure. You know, brothers, that our visit, it was not a failure. Or as the new generation would say, it wasn't an epic fail. That's how they talk now. As a matter of fact, Lily was, what was that phrase you were telling me yesterday about this phrase you had? What was it? Say it out loud. I can't hear it. Of course, this trip that Paul had to the Thessalonians, it wasn't a failure. Because people came to know the Lord. It was a smashing success. Why all of a sudden does Paul seem to like tone down his enthusiasm by saying something like, well, at least it was an epic fail? Do you ever see teenagers do the same thing? You know, they play down. They have this tactic of playing down their excitement about things. They might have had a tremendous time at camp or something, but when they come back, I'll like, it's okay. I thought the eggs were a little runny at breakfast, you know, but that's how sometimes they like to hide their enthusiasm. That's what Paul kind of does here. Why was he suddenly tempering his enthusiasm about a trip to Thessalonica where people were coming to know the Lord? Well, it's pretty obvious. If we go back to Acts 17, remember that Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica rather abruptly because there was an unruly mob that had formed in opposition to their message of the gospel that they were trying to tell the people. And Acts chapter 17, 5 says, these Jews were so jealous that they rounded up these characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They do that sort of stuff because they didn't want the truth getting out, I guess. They were jealous. And now you think that that with the missionaries packing up and leaving, they had to, you know, skip out of town, right, to save their own life. You think that that would have quelled the hostility. But no. What does it say? When it says, when these Jewish folks heard that they were going to the next town to preach to the gospel, they followed him there. They went there too. They went there to agitate the crowds again, stirring them up, forcing Paul to move, even to move again. They followed him. Here's my point. If Paul's enemies had enough gumption and vitriol to follow him from town to town, to instigate even more trouble, you know, what makes you think they're going to stop bullying him back at home, and the Christians back at home? Because when he left, there was Christian, new believers. And the bullying was going to continue there. No doubt this continued. And because of that, it probably raised doubts in the new believers' lives and in their minds. After all, Paul's visit had been a brief one. And it's very difficult to leave these new Christians there to fend for themselves, in a sense. They were not what you call strong in the Lord, mature in the Lord. And the jealous Jews remained there. And they opposed the gospel. And they also attacked the reputation of Paul, too. That was one of their big schemes, I guess you say. And let that be a lesson to all of us. Just because a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden Satan stops his strategy towards attacking. As a matter of fact, he probably ratchets up his attacks and he adjusts his strategy. If Satan's primary goal is to prevent a person from becoming a Christian, then his secondary goal would be to render that Christian ineffective and weak if they do happen to turn to the Lord. He's not going to stop just because we become a Christian. And so this gives us some clue as to why Paul wants to, he writes to the Thessalonians and he wants to reassure them that emphatically to say to them that his visit was not a failure, even though they were suffering persecution. He says, I had to leave you, and yet you're still being buffeted by the enemy. They're telling all sorts of lies and terrible things about me now, he says. About me, what was I doing? I brought the good news to you. And if they can somehow succeed, if the enemies of the gospel can somehow succeed in delegitimizing me or discrediting me before you, then they'll think they have you right where they want you. Doubting and disbelieving and rejecting the message you know that in your heart rings true. And that's kind of what happens in the world right now. We know the message is true, but there's a continuing opposition to it. It's like background noise that continues to, and we hear it subtly. That stuff is going on today. We see it in the politics. We see it in other avenues of life. If you can't argue against the principle, well, you do the next best thing, and that is to attack the messenger or delegitimize the process. We see that all the time, don't we? Look at the tactics, for example, you know, a few years ago when they're trying to put in new Supreme Court nominations and people. Did they really attack these people because they were unqualified? No, they attacked them based on their character. They tried to delegitimize the entire selection process by calling it a sham or a scam or something like that. When you don't have a foot to stand on, what do? You crawl, get down and dirty and do that sort of stuff. So Paul makes his own argument to the Thessalonians, not to bolster his own reputation. That's not what he's doing. But he's to remind the new church that the gospel they came to believe in is in fact true. And they could put their trust and their hope in it. And so Paul gives three reasons, which I want to touch on here. But really, they all fall under one broad umbrella, one broad category. And that is that they lived out the gospel before them. That was the key. That's why Paul begins his argument by saying in chapter 1, when he wrote, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." That's, you know, parents obviously are not perfect. My kids will tell me that every day. But to live out the gospel, this is the great, really the Great Commission. "You know how we lived among you for your sake. We dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." That takes courage. And this goes back to chapter 1 when Paul wrote that the gospel came to the Thessalonians with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. When we can live out the gospel, we can only do it with God's power. We can only do it with the Holy Spirit. And this deep conviction was demonstrated in the lives of Paul and his associates in their refusal to turn away, even though they were opposed. Tell me if this is not true or not. When you see someone stand up for something that they believe in, despite of opposition, you take notice of that, don't you? You see the courage in that person's lives. Now, I'm not saying that their stand necessarily makes their belief true. They could be standing for something that is completely false. That could happen. But it still causes us to stop and to ponder their cause. My one example is Colin Kaepernick. Do you remember Colin Kaepernick? He was an NFL quarterback, and he started. He took a political stance of kneeling instead of standing, and standing for the Star Spangled Banner, the national anthem. He decided to take a knee. That took courage on his part. I will admit that. And the world took notice. Now, I don't believe in his stance or what he believed. But the point here I'm trying to make is that when someone stands up for what they believe against opposition, it takes courage. And the world notices. Second, Paul reminds the new believers that the message they received was not erroneous. It was not tangled up with our ulterior motives. He even makes the point to say that he didn't use trickery. And it's interesting, the Greek word for trickery has to do with a fish lure. It was originally used to describe a lure to catch a fish. Paul didn't dangle before his hearers some tantalizing bait that would turn out to be a trap. His message of the gospel was completely authentic and true. There was nothing fishy in Paul's message. It was straightforward and to the point. The Son of God came to rescue sinners by dying on the cross, and he showed that this plan can work and still works today because he rose again from the grave. Paul never tried to conceal some ulterior motive. It wasn't a popularity contest for him. It wasn't for him to earn worldly wealth. He never attempted to reel people in using flattery or falseness. Instead, he carried out his mission with honesty and integrity, and his whole purpose was not to get the praises of men, but to get the praises, or it was to please God, not to please men. And third, the third point of Paul's argument, he reminded the people, he said, "We are your spiritual parents." He evokes the example of mother and father to bring home the point that the gospel that so many are trying to destroy and discredit is in fact everything it proclaims to be. "We were like a mother to you," Paul writes, "caring for you, nurturing you, delighting in you, investing in you, sacrificing for you, working day and night so that you would not only hear the gospel from our lips, but you'd see it lived out before you in our lives. We're your parents, we're your spiritual parents." And we are like a father. So he uses the analogy of the mother and then the father. Encouraging and comfort and urging you to live worthy of God. Parenting is interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes, well, you got a tag team, really. Because someone's got to play the good cop and someone's got to play the bad cop, right? So maybe one parent has to crack down and be a disciplinarian for a time. And then the other one has to be the comforter and say, you know, try to be the mediator. But then, again, sometimes the other parent has to switch roles. We kind of keep the kids off balance, right? That's how we do it. But it's all because we love them and we want them, and that word again is success, not to be a failure. That's why we do this stuff. But the question is, again, what is success? Success in God's kingdom has to do with us, first of all, as parents, being faithful and being loving citizens of his kingdom and living lives that are sacrificial in a way that hopefully reflects the kindness and goodness and love of God. That's what we want to get across to our kids. And so whether there are our own biological children or if there are spiritual children, we want them to have success in God's kingdom. We want them to be called into his kingdom and glory, as Paul uses that phrase. That's what it means to be a success and not a failure in the eyes of God. To be called into his kingdom and glory. I want to conclude this message by highlighting something Paul wrote that we cannot afford to miss if we want to be people and a church that lives life worthy of God's calling. And that's Paul's description of God's word. And what it pertains to as far as its source and its nature of God's word. It says, Paul writes in verse 13, "You received the word, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but actually as the word of God, which is," this is important, "is at work in you who believe." It's at work in you. In other words, take a moment to consider the source. Anytime we make a judgment, and we're called to make judgments every day, that's probably one of the biggest fallacies that go on, and people outside the Christian, you know, are not Christians, or they always say, "Well, don't judge me. You're not supposed to judge. Doesn't the Bible say, don't judge, lest you be judged?" Well, Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. Well, it's hard to make a right judgment when you are unsure of the truth. That's why it's so important to remember that God's word claims to be and is the truth. Jesus himself claims to be the truth and the light and the life. And what he speaks is truth. Remember Peter's response to Jesus when he asked the disciples, "Do you want to leave?" People were leaving. Jesus said something pretty crazy about, you know, you cannot be a part of me, you cannot follow me unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And that was quite a shocking thing to say. And people were leaving him by droves because they couldn't handle that message. And then he says to Peter and his disciples, he says, do you want to leave too? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter's response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So consider the source and then make a right judgment, not based on what you want to be right, but what you know to be right. And second, always remember, God's work is at work within you who believe. Where do you think your belief in God came from in the first place? Did it come one day when you looked up at the stars and into the heavens and you pondered your own insignificance and in the universe? Maybe that happened. Possible. Did it come from your parents who made a point to take you to Sunday school and church ever since you were 5 years old until until you were 18? Was it a tragedy in your life that hit so close to home that it brought you to your knees and caused you to rethink what is the purpose of life? And you cried out to God for help. Whatever it was that specifically caused you to consider God, to seek Him, to hunger for Him, to thirst for Him, behind that event or events, it's God's Word and God Himself. Because nothing happens in the universe unless God ordains it to be. And so that's why Paul's visit to Thessalonica was never a failure. Even if he did get run out of town and had to face even greater persecution down the road. This is why this church is not a failure. Even if there's room for twice as many people are in this sanctuary right now. This church is not a failure. This is why you're not a failure. Even if you wake up in the morning and you may hear the enemy whispering in your ear saying something like, life is meaningless, life has no purpose, and you're a loser. He likes to do that sort of talk. You're not a failure. Because God's word is working in you, if you believe. And it's going to keep working in you without fail, because God is not a failure. We learned that in the first chapter of the Bible, that God brought His thoughts into reality just by speaking them. And He said, and Moses wrote them, and He said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God says to us today, more than that, promise us that wherever, that whatever He says will ultimately come to pass. Ezekiel chapter 12, whatever I say, it will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. And Paul writes in the beginning of Philippians, He who began a good work in you, the Word of God working in you, He who began a good work in you will carry it unto the day of completion, until the day of Christ Jesus' return. So with Christ and His Word in our hearts, the only thing that we can possibly fail at now is being a failure. We can't be a failure. It's no longer an option for a Christian, because He lives in us and our future is completely wrapped up in Him. Him who is our victorious King, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.